أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
إن شاء الله in these sessions we'll try to go over the practical laws of Islam based on, of course, the fatawa of one of our prominent maraja, Ayatollah Khamenei, which the fatawa of this marja are less available, and that's why we've chosen this particular marja to talk about his fatawa. Before getting into that, a suggestion that originally came from some of the sisters to have this class, they suggested of going over some of the more fundamentals of our practical laws, and I think it's good that we do so. As an introduction, I would like to talk about the role of practical laws in Islam for a few minutes, or for this session, the role of the practical laws in Islam, the relationship between our laws, the aqaid, the belief system that we have, akhlaq, the morals, as some like to translate it as, and something that's a little more new called, of course, this term is irfan. What is the relationship between these? And then we'll go over an overview, inshallah, of what our ahkam are going to be, what the practical laws are, an overview. Because we find it a problem that a lot of times we have no clue that Islam has got a practical law regarding an issue. We've never heard of it before. Nobody we've seen that has practiced it. So knowing that Islam has got something in that regard would be beneficial, inshallah. The importance of practical laws in Islam. When we look at the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He wants to define to us what a prosperous individual is, there's always an emphasis on two things. One part of the emphasis is on iman. Okay? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes to us who a muttaqi is that those who are believing. Iman is repeated over and over again. This is one thing that we have. Then the other part of the emphasis is on the practices, what we do. Performing the wajibat and staying away from the muharramat. The emphasis that Islam puts on the practices is something that we find throughout the Holy Quran. In the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, if we look at, we have a few collections of hadith here, alhamdulillah, this is a pretty interesting library in this region. There's a few collections of hadith you have here. If you look at these hadith, like Wasail al-Shia, the majority of the ahadith deal with the practices. The majority of our ahadith deal with the practices. For some reason, when we come to commemorate the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, when we get together, we talk about the history of the Ahlul Bayt. We like to know that, and we like to cry about it and mourn, which is not bad, it is good, but we fail to realize that commemorating the events of their life, like Ashura and Karbala and all of that, we have got to look at why the Imams went through the hardship that they did. All of the hardship that the Imams went through was for us to be religious, for us to follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do in this life. to know the ahkam, all of the trouble that the Ahlul Bayt went through, was to describe to us what these details of the prayers, what the details of how to manage our relationships at work, at home, with other individuals, in the prayer, even using the bathroom, all of the details of the ahkam, all these words that are said by the ma'sumeen, it's not important. It is important for us to get together and talk about what happened on Karbala and cry about it, but it's not important to talk about the details, that you have so many statements of the ma'sumeen talking about this issue. Why did the ma'sumeen talk about it if it's not that important? And if it is that important, if we realize it, then why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we going to figure out what these ahkam are? So, from an Islamic perspective, looking at the Qur'an, looking at the ahadith, the issue, the aspect of practice in Islam, after, of course, it's not the same level of importance as the beliefs are. The beliefs are the most important thing. But after the beliefs, it is the practices that are very, very extremely important. The relationship between fiqh, irfan, akhlaq, and aqa'id. One thing that when we're talking about ahkam, a lot of times we don't do, and that causes problems for us and in the training of our children and our communities and for ourselves too, is that we don't relate the ahkam to the aqa'id, to the foundation. In Islam, the aqa'id is the foundation. What we believe in is the foundation of our thought. Based on that, we have certain practices that we're supposed to do. The relationship between ahkam and aqad is not a cut-off and independent relationship. The way we talk about it when we talk about the ahkam, we talk about it independent, and in these sessions too we will be talking about it independently, but at the beginning of it I'd like to emphasize that there is always a relationship. When we want to learn the details of the ahkam, obviously there's not enough time to talk about the foundation of the aqad part as well, but just to refer to a couple of instances, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, talks about the concept of zakat in the Holy Quran, giving charity, giving even the life in the way of Allah in jihad, when he talks about that, there's always a talk about why, in a way, we're supposed to do that. For example, he says, I give you the sustenance, I give you the sustenance, you need to give some of it away in the way of Allah. Okay. It's not just give charity. We have to realize that the sustenance that we have is something that is provided for us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember that, and then it says give charity. Because when we think about it, like, why do I have to give charity? I've worked for this money, I've gained it myself, now I need to give it to somebody that hasn't worked for it. Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, no, that's not right. The foundation of the thought is messed up. Okay, that's why it's difficult to practice that. That's why a lot of times we have questions about why this, why that, why we practice this or that. We have to make the relationship between, cause the relationship between the fiqh, the ahkam, and the aqa'id. We find that very clearly in the Holy Quran. The relationship between fiqh and akhlaq and irfan, in a way, the sharia, in one definition of the sharia, if we consider the sharia talks about all the details of our practices, if we consider that the sharia, then even akhlaq and further on irfan, the more in-depth relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the practical aspect of it is dealt with in fiqh. But usually when we talk about fiqh, we don't talk about it that deep. We talk about the haram and wajib mainly. Okay, the mustahabat are sometimes mentioned. What is the relation of that with irfan and akhlaq? I want to explain this a bit. That when people want to move towards spirituality and towards ethics, again we see people making a differentiation between fiqh and irfan and akhlaq. When we want to become more spiritual, we're always looking for something that we don't already know about, something that cannot be found in the fiqh books or the ahkam books. We're looking for some magic potion or something, I feel sometimes, about what to do to get closer to Allah, to become, develop that closer relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I went to Qom for the first few years, and everybody that goes to Qom, the reason why people go to Qom is not necessarily for gaining the knowledge of these, you know, usul and Arabic grammar for 3 years and all of that. That's not the point of going to the Hawza. Most people that go to the Hawza, they would like to go because they want to improve their spirituality. That's the strongest drive that drives people to go to Qom. And it should be like that. When you go there and you attend classes of akhlaq, and generally going there, we're looking for something we don't already know. So we go to these akhlaq classes, the arfan classes, the teachers that teach this, these subjects, looking for something we don't already know. When they say, oh, if you do this dhikr 50 times, this is going to have such and such effect. If you do this ziyarat Ali Yasin, for example, 14 nights, it's going to have this effect or the other effect. If you do this other dhikr 400 times, it's going to have this effect or that effect. Some of the teachers would teach akhlaq or irfan in that way. For those who practice that, if we're honest, I practiced that, it was like, you know, there's nothing happening, nothing special is happening. We did the adhkar 100 times, 400 times, 500 times. Nothing happens. The ziyarah that they said, I don't know if it's just me, but nothing happened. What is missing here? Until we started paying attention to some of the teachings of the more qualified teachers in irfan and akhlaq and in the hawza. Students of, for example, the indirect students of Allama Qadi Tabatabai or Allama Tabatabai students, or even, like Aitla Bahjat, when you look at his advices, on multiple occasions people went to him and asked for advice, and I'll mention what his advice would be to people. Also, some of the students of Allama Tabatabai, which in practical irfan is or was one of the top-notch scholars. It's not something that we can really talk about here, about the levels of irfan, the ranks of irfan, who's where and all of that. It's not something that would be related to the topic, but he's definitely one of the top-notch scholars in irfan, in practical irfan. He's got some teachers. Some of them are alive, some of them have passed away. One of them that's still alive is Ayatollah Khushbakht. He lives in Tehran. When you go to his class, he came to our school to teach us akhlaq, they call it, or adfan, whatever you like to call it, doesn't make a difference. The first session he came was very interesting. After three sessions, I quit. I didn't go. And I was like, what's the point in this class? It's repetition. The first session he came, he spoke for 5 minutes. He had somebody recite Surah Shams. Does anyone know what Surah Shams is? Which surah that is? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know it? Go ahead. Yes, it starts with that. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal-Shamsi wa-Duhaha, wal-Qamari idha talaha, wal-Nahari idha jallaha, wal-Layli idha yakshaha. والسماء وما بناها والأرض وما طحاها ونفس وما سواها فألهمها فجورها وتقواها قد أفلح من زكاها. He had someone recite the surah, and he said, nowhere in the Holy Quran does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swear 11 times for anything except for this instance. He swears 11 times, and then what does he say at the end? قد أفلح من زكاها. The person who purifies his soul is going to be prosperous. And if you don't, then you're not going to be. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهُ. What is tazkiyah? Tazkiyah means taqwa. Taqwa means fearing Allah. What do we fear Allah for? For His punishment, nothing else. Where would He punish us? When would He punish us? He would only punish us if we do something that is wajib or haram. If you leave something that's mustahab, you're not going to be punished. If you do something that's makruh, you're not going to be punished. So, the fear is because of these. So basically, do the wajib, stay away from the haram. 5 minutes. Done. Question and answer for 45 minutes. O teacher, ustadh, ayatollah, whatever, I have this problem of jealousy. How do I get rid of it? If you practice taqwa, stay away from the muharramat, practice the wajibat, gradually you'll get rid of it. I have this other problem. I have the problem of ujb. Same answer. 45 minutes, I don't know how many questions were asked, but every answer to every question was taqwa. Do your wajib, stay away from the haram. That's it. First session. After the first session, we were kind of happy. We're struggling here, thinking that we have to do the night prayer and all of that stuff to achieve something. But he's saying, you don't have to do any of that. All you have to do is do the wajibat and stay away from haram. It's pretty easy, right? Second week, he said to someone, recite the exact same surah, the exact same explanation, question and answer, the exact same thing, nothing new. So, okay. Third session, same exact thing. And he left. And after that, I was like, I quit. Okay, I got the point. I already knew that. The wajib and the haram, give me something else. Towards the end of that year, I saw one of these students, it was my classmate. Because of the change he went through for attending this teacher's classes, I started thinking, is there something else that is missing that I'm not getting? He went through an enormous amount of change. I could see it. I knew him before. I don't have time to explain here. But he went through a change. He became someone that, we would like to look up to him and try to become something like him. So I started thinking about it and discussing it with other students, and I realized the explanation that he gives is right. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us to do these? Why did He tell us to perform the wajibat and stay away from the muharramat? Did He need any of that? He doesn't need any of that. The only reason why He has given us to do these things is because for us to reach perfection. And these are the most important things that we need to do. If you want to get close to Allah, if we're committing sins, can we get close to Allah? If we're committing what He has said you should never do, we're going to get close to Allah? No, we can't. So the first step, when you go to Ayatollah Bahjat, he'll tell you the same thing. So many people went to ask. I didn't have the guts to go to him, because I thought if you go to him, there's these rumors, if you go to him, he's going to start seeing what you really like. And maybe he'll say something about you. And it's like, okay. But so many people went and asked, and they got the same reply. Do your wajibat, stay away from the muharramat. If you do that, then come and speak. Okay. Then come and ask for extra advice. Irfan, brothers and sisters, true irfan starts, the practical irfan, starts with wajib and haram. It doesn't end here, there's a lot beyond it. But it starts with wajib and haram, what you find in the Rasala. He would tell the students, they would ask him, what is the best irfan book we could study? He said, the Risala of your marja. Read that. That's your best instruction book to irfan. That's the first step. You need to know that first. Once you master that, then you can achieve higher levels of spirituality. So don't think that fiqh is not going to give you or give us spirituality. Don't think that spirituality is going to come from some other source. No. Spirituality comes not only, but this is not the only thing. We need to talk about the aqaid, understand that. But the practical aspect of it starts with doing the wajib and staying away from the haram. About ethics and akhlaq, what we consider akhlaq and morals, much of what we consider bad are things that are considered haram in Islam. So it's part of fiqh. For example, backbiting, disrespecting a mu'min brother or sister, okay, using foul language, all of these are haram. We can't do that. It's part of fiqh. Okay. And the important thing is the limits, the boundaries of these ethics, these ethical points. How far is or where is the limit of ghibah, backbiting? Where is it backbiting? Where is it not? If we don't get these straight, in the name of ethics and akhlaq, we start to commit sins, because sometimes we have to speak out against certain things that individuals have done that may have been considered ghibah otherwise. But because Islamically this case is not ghibah, you need to talk about it. You have to go and talk about that instance. So it's important for us to know that akhlaq as well, a great amount of it is found in fiqh. Beyond that, we find in the mustahabbat that you don't find in the risalas, but it's something that we can look to. So the foundation of ethics is also found in our ahkam. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajra.
The laws of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created the human being, He gave him the faculty of reason and understanding, and all of the other faculties other than reason, sight, touch, and all of the other faculties that we have, to gain knowledge about how to live in the circumstances that we are living in. However, these faculties are not complete without wahi, without revelation, to learn how to live a life that is going to lead to prosperity in this life and in our eternal life is not possible. In these cases where we need guidance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided guidance. The important point that I'm trying to make here is the ahkam that we have is not only for helping us for the hereafter. We're not only trying to do some of the wajibat and muharramat just for the hereafter. That's not the only purpose of the ahkam. The rules that we have, the laws that we have, they organize our relationships in our families, in our societies, such that in this life, in this world, we'd have a more prosperous life. If we leave the ahkam of Islam, it is not only going to cause us problems for the hereafter and sins and all of that. No, it's going to cause problems in our social lives, in our family life, in all aspects of life. So the laws that we have are not only for salat and our relationship with Allah. There's a large collection of laws that we have. I would like to go over an overview of fiqh, the different sections of fiqh by name, with a short description, inshallah. If I want to categorize the ahkam, I would categorize them based on the laws that deal with our ibadat, our worships and our private life, and the laws that deal with our responsibilities towards others, not just our responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the first category of the ahkam, we have the chapter on tahara. Okay, tahara means to be pure, okay, purity. And what is meant by that is two different things. One is at-tahara min al-khabath and one is tahara min al-hadath. Okay, tahara, there's of khabath and hadath, what do they mean? What does that mean? Hadath is basically something that would cause us to have to perform either wudu or ghusl or tayammum. That tahara that deals with wudu, ghusl or tayammum, anything that would invalidate either of these three would be considered a hadath. And the tahara min al-khabath is that there's certain things that are considered najis in Islam, certain things that are considered tahir, which means that in our worships we're supposed to stay away from, in our worships, not just worships, in worship and also eating too. Najasa, we cannot eat najasa, we cannot pray in najasa, with the conditions that, inshallah, if we get time to, we'll get involved with. But anyway, we have these two sections in tahara, the purity. The next chapter that we find in fiqh is the chapter of salat, prayer. The prayers that are discussed there, we have wajib prayers, we have mustahab prayers. The prayers also categorize into the daily prayers and other types of prayers. We have prayers like the Eid prayer. It's not a daily prayer, it's not performed on a daily basis. It's performed on a yearly basis in a way. Salatul Jum'ah is every week. So anyway, we have wajib prayers, we have mustahab prayers, we have daily prayers, we have non-daily prayers, whether wajib or mustahab. The next chapter that we find in fiqh or in our ahkam is zakat. Zakat is something that doesn't apply to us normally, the normal zakat that we talk about, we have in the Holy Quran, that the Sunnis usually talk about more often, is not something that applies to us too much. For farmers, it usually does apply to them, or at least in many cases it does, but to us it wouldn't really apply, so we're not going to get into the details of that. One zakat that does apply to all of us is zakatul fitr. At the end of the month of Ramadan, we're going to have to pay Zakatul Fitr or Fitra. The next chapter is Khums, a very important chapter in our fiqh, which is it's got laws that I think I'm sure a lot of us are not at least well informed of. And of course, these two that I mentioned, they. Because I said these laws are personal and private laws, okay. As you can see, khums and zakat are not necessarily private because we're giving money to others. It's supposed to be used in a social fashion sometimes, khums like especially. But the reason why we've categorized that here is because that they involve our responsibility to Allah. Okay, it's not because of a responsibility that we have towards somebody else. The responsibility to Allah. That's why we've categorized it here. Otherwise, there's social and political aspects to these wajibat. The next chapter we find is Sawm, fasting. After that, we have something, a concept called I'tikaf, a worship that is very effective that we hear less of. And of course, I don't know how practical it would be here in the West. And that is where we go to a masjid. And it's got to be a masjid. We stay in the masjid for at least 3 days. We're supposed to fast. Certain things are haram. It's a very, very beneficial worship. Recently in Iran, recently meaning 12, 13 years, I think, Ayatollah Khamenei actually introduced the idea of helping the, especially the university students set up these i'tikaf in the masjid in the campus or other masjids in the cities. And gradually it's developed into a very, very interesting movement in throughout the country. They do it on the 13th, 14th, and 15th of Rajab. It starts with the birthday of Amir al-Mu'min salamullah alayhi, because you have a holiday there on the 13th of Rajab. Anyhow, it's very effective. You see the effect of it on people that don't seem very religious in that environment. It's very beneficial. Anyhow, i'tikaf is a very important worship that we have, but it's not wajib, it's mustahab. It's very effective. The next chapter we find is hajj, very important part of Islam. Umrah is another wajib, which by the way, check, I don't know if everybody here is following Ayatollah Khamenei or not, but some of the maraja, not Ayatollah Khamenei, believe that Umrah is also wajib. If one has not performed Hajj, but they can afford to go for Umrah, it's wajib for them to go. So check the fatwa of your marja on that. There's three chapters that we find after that that are very similar, but different in mainly in their language. We have Kitabul Ayman, An-Nadr, and Ahd. They're similar. we pledge in different ways to Allah to make something wajib on us, and necessary on us. One of them is nadr, one of them is ayman. We swear that by Allah, wallahi, I will do something. It becomes wajib on me. Or ah, these three are very similar. The last three chapters that we find here, one is as-sayd wa dhubaha, as they pronounce it, or at least some pronounce it. Hunting and slaughtering, how does meat, how do the animals, if we want to eat them, how are they going to become halal? This is this chapter. The next chapter is al-at'ama wal-ashriba, okay, foods and drinks that are halal or haram, that's discussed over there. And the last chapter in the private ahkam, or al-amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar, enjoining good and forbidding evil. Again, this al-amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar, of course, there's two different types of amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar. There's one that applies to individuals as individuals. That's what we mean here. There's a aspect of the government. We'll discuss that in talking about the other laws that are more social or involve others. But the reason why we've categorized amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar, this responsibility here that's on the individuals, is because it's not a responsibility concerning others. Whether anybody else is there, whether anyone tells me, it's a responsibility towards Allah that I have to have. And some of the levels of amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar are extremely personal, like the idea that at the very least, when we see a sin being committed or a wajib not being acted upon, the responsibility is that internally in our hearts we need to dislike that and hate that sin. Not necessarily the individual, but at least the sin we need to dislike in our hearts. These are the private life laws, the ones that are in a way more social, or they deal with the responsibility that we may come to have in relation to others. I've categorized these into, I think, four categories. Yes, four categories. And by the way, for those who like to follow these discussions and find or read up on them, the way I've categorized it is a little different than you would find in most fiqh books. I'm trying to give us an overview how to have, how to know these laws for it to make sense to us. Otherwise, in fiqh books, there's a traditional order of discussing the ahkam, the awab, the kutub. There's a traditional way of doing that. Still, until today, we find the same order being mentioned. But I'd like to categorize it in a way that's more logical for us to remember better. The first category in where we are dealing with, or the laws bring us responsibilities towards others, first category is civil law. First chapter in this section is al-makasib al-muharrama. We discuss what are the transactions or the businesses or the jobs that are haram for us to engage in, and which ones are the ones that are okay. This is called al-makasib al-muharrama. Next chapter is bay', okay, buying and selling. There's a lot of laws that we have in Islam. Not every sale is going to be valid. Conditions that we put in a contract, okay, we have limits on what conditions we can put. Where are they going to be binding? Where are they not going to be binding? Most of us probably have, if any clue, very little of these laws, but they're very important, okay. At the very least, when we are dealing with our Muslim brothers and sisters in business, the importance of it is that, or to the extent that the previous scholars back in the days, now unfortunately it's not happening too much, but the religious people, the businessmen, their business school was to go and study that part of Lum'a, okay, to know what the laws of the transactions are, and then go and get involved with the actual business. The next chapter we find is ash-shirka, okay, joint ownership, and something there we have that's called haqq al-shuf'a, I don't want to get into the details of that, just the terminology. I'd like to mention that. Four is al-wadi'a, leaving something with somebody else with trust. We have laws, or as a trust, we have laws pertaining to that. Al-ariya, when I want to take something from someone for free, I take the brother's laptop for a day or two, there's laws that pertain. What happens if this laptop is messed up? There's laws, okay? I have a responsibility towards that. Sometimes I don't have a responsibility. So Islamically, a lot of times we have fights regarding this. We don't even know what the laws of Islam are. Where does Islam say that somebody has a right over the other, where the responsibilities are? We have responsibility. This is called al-ariya. Ijara, renting, there's laws, okay? We can't just set any conditions that we would like to. The way we treat our tenants has got to be based on the laws of Islam. The way we set our contract has got to be based on the laws of Islam. Al-wikala, the power of attorney. Okay, if someone is our attorney, they want to do something on our behalf. Okay, there's laws that pertain to that, very detailed laws. Al-waqf. Waqf is another chapter. Waqf is basically the idea of a masjid is a waqf, for example. Okay. Where you buy a land or you fix a building, and what you do is that you make this waqf. The word waqf means to make something stable or still, okay? And that is the ownership does not transfer after the waqf is done. There's a lot of mawqufat, if people have gone to Mashhad or to Karbala or to Najaf, but Mashhad you'll see more of this. There's a lot of mawqufat, okay? Lands, properties that have been given for the sake of Imam Ridha salamullah alayhi, that they're supposed to like use that property for different things. And some of them, of course, are very, the waqf is very interesting. Like I think one huge property was donated and the waqf is done on it, that all the wealth that comes from this property has got to be used to prepare one dinner every year and invite all the rich people in Mashhad for a dinner. Okay. Well, he can do that. The law of waqf is, whatever the waqf is done on, they've got to make sure that that is performed. They use that property only in the way that is mentioned in the waqf. The next chapter we have atiyyah, okay. Charity, the mustahab zakat in a way. This has laws. Can I just give any charity to anybody? No, there's laws that pertain to it. We've got to read those laws and understand them. The 10th chapter is al-hibat, gifts. When we give a gift to somebody, okay, there's a lot of laws that pertain to it. If we give a gift, if we want to take it back, are we allowed to take it back or not? Okay. When it's still there, when the guy still has it after it's been destroyed, there's a lot of laws that pertain to it. Who do we give that gift to? It makes a difference. The 11th chapter is al-sabq wal-rimayah. Okay, the gambling that we have probably heard of in Islam, they say that gambling is okay on certain sports like horseback riding and archery. There are certain sports that we are allowed to do gambling on, but the gambling that is mentioned in fiqh is different than the gambling that goes on in the West. Okay, this type of gambling that we have in the West is not the valid form of gambling that we have in Islam. In Islam, the gambling is this. The people that are participating in the race, okay, like the horseback riding, they can win a prize and make a contract that if I win, okay, you'll have to pay me this much. But the gambling we have in the West is the people that are not even participating in the race, they're just watching it, they gamble and they bet and they win. That's not allowed Islamically. Anyhow, the 12th chapter we have is Ihya'ul Mawat. Okay, lands that are not built, there's nothing built on them. What type of lands can we start building on? Does it belong to us after that? Does it not belong to us? Of course, here in the West, you know, there's laws that pertain to it as well. But Islamically, there's laws regarding that. The next chapter is al-luqata, basically lost and found. If we find something on the street, okay, what are our responsibilities? There's responsibilities that we have. Al-ghasb, okay. If someone takes somebody else's property without their consent, okay, what are the laws that pertain to that? Others dealing with this property, that individual dealing with the property, what are his responsibilities? 15th chapter is al-hijr, okay. In Islam, not everybody is allowed to use the property that belongs to them. Okay. There are certain categories of people that are not allowed to use the property that actually belongs to them. Like people that have not reached the age of puberty, at least according to many of the Maraja, they cannot use even their own property. Okay, if they want to use it, their wali, their guardian, their father, or if they have a different guardian, they would have to allow that or do the transaction for them. Someone that's not sane, or if a person is bankrupt, like sometimes they have this ruling of hajj, they can't use their own property. The next chapter is the chapter of marriage. There's a lot of laws that pertain to it, and it's very important that we know them. We've explained and emphasized on this on multiple occasions. Talaq, divorce. This also has a lot of laws that we need to know of. 18th chapter that I have here is al-wasaya. Okay. Will. If a person is leaving this world, what type of a will can they have? Can they just make any will? Can they decide to give any part of their property to anybody? It depends. There's certain laws that apply to that. We need to get to know them. Al-mirath. Okay. How is inheritance distributed? A lot of detailed laws pertain to that, that we don't know, and unfortunately sometimes we hear that people that do know, they don't practice it. Like they purposely, knowingly and willingly, they just go and distribute it the way they wish to. We're not allowed to do that. That's the first category of these types of law. The second category is criminal law, or penal code of Islam. Okay, we have very detailed laws when it comes to the punishments. We have three chapters I've written down here in fiqh. Al-hudud wa ta'zirat. Hudud are the punishments that for committing sins, okay, because of God's law is violated, depending on the law, there's punishment. Some of the punishments are called hudud, which is where the punishment is determined very specifically. Okay, for example, on fornication, it's 100 lashes. Okay, it's the amount of the punishment is specified very specifically. Ta'zirat, it's not like that. For example, if, and by the way, fornication has a very precise definition. Okay, if a male and female, for example, they mingle, but it's not fornication, there's ta'zir. It's not 100 lashes, it's less than that. But how many depends on what the judge specifies for that. The second chapter we find here is al-qisas. Okay, if a person intentionally, knowingly and willingly kills somebody else, then we have the concept of qisas. Also, if we injure somebody else, in some occasions we have the concept of qisas. And the person that was harmed has got the right to do the same to the person that caused that to them. The third chapter we have is ad-diyat, blood money. Okay. We mentioned last night too, there's a lot of details in that. Even if somebody scratches somebody else, okay, Islamically, the person who was scratched, or like a scar, even a small scar is left on them, the person who's got that scar has got the right to ask for blood money. Okay, this is a right that if they want to practice that, they have that right, they can do so. And we would be responsible. If we cause that injury, we would be responsible to pay them that. And if we don't even ask for forgiveness, okay, we do it and we don't ask for forgiveness, that's something we're going to be asked for on the Day of Judgment. The next set of laws, category of laws, is the court laws. Kitab al-Qadha, okay. How is a judge supposed to judge in Islam? Okay. In different cases. There's a lot of details, can't get into that. Ash-shahadat, okay. How is a testimony performed? Who is a valid witness that can testify in court? Who doesn't have those conditions? Al-iqrar, where a person wants to confess, what type of a confession is valid, what type is not valid, and all the details of that. The last set of laws, the last category of laws that I have written down here, and before I get into them, there's only two chapters here. This is based on the way the current fiqh books are arranged, okay? There's a lot of room for changing the way the order of the ahkam is, mentioning new things in the fiqh books. There's a lot of room for that, but what I'm about to mention is, and what I have mentioned too, is based on what we find in fiqh books. These are the chapters we find in fiqh books. These laws pertained to a government, okay. We can't discuss this issue here, but Islam believes or has got rules that pertain to a government. It has a say on how a government is to be formed, who is going to be the ruler, what are the qualifications, and all of that. The chapters that we currently find in fiqh that deal with an Islamic government, okay, many of what we mentioned up till now deals with that as well, like the penal code. Who's going to do that? There's a punishment in Islam. Okay, if someone commits adultery, there's a punishment. Fornication, there's a punishment. Homosexuality, there's a punishment there. Who's going to do that? The court system, when are you going to have a court system? If you don't have a government, then you can't really have a court system. Okay, so many of those were also related to a government, but they're categorized in law a little differently. But the laws that only deal with a government is jihad, kitab al-jihad. Okay, of course, that also has sections in chapters or units that deal with different types of jihad that are not necessarily related to a government, but we're talking about the aspect that deals with a government. And the last one that I have here is al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi an al-munkar, the responsibility of making sure sins are not committed openly in society is the responsibility of the government. Individuals have got the responsibility of telling others to stay away from sins, but the government, an Islamic government, has got more responsibilities. One of those responsibilities, which people fail to realize because they haven't read fiqh properly, a lot of people have a problem with the Islamic Republic enforcing the hijab on people. Well, that's a clear responsibility. Okay, can't allow people to openly commit sin. Hijab is one of the wajibat. If somebody does not do it, then they've committed a sin. In their private life at home, whatever they do, that's between them and Allah. But in public, if they want to dress in a way that they're not conforming with Islamic law, it is the responsibility of the government to deal with that. And if they don't deal with it, we would be asking them, why aren't you acting according to Islam? So those who talk about this are not really informed about their religion. Okay, this was the overview of fiqh, and I think it's important that we get into the details of some of those that pertain to us. We need to know that these laws exist. Whatever we don't know that may pertain to us, our responsibility is to go and learn them. Now the first chapter, which I didn't mention, is the chapters of fiqh. In the older books of fiqh, we don't have the topic of ijtihad and taqlid as part of fiqh. It was usually discussed in usul. Now more recently, in the last century, I think, and we find in fiqh books, they started to discuss the issue of ijtihad and taqlid in their fiqh books. So anyhow, the first chapter in the Risala is definitely ijtihad and taqlid. What are the rules of following? The first thing I want to discuss here, because inshallah none of the brothers and sisters that are here are struggling with this, but especially since it's being recorded and many may have this question, what is the importance? Why do we need to do taqlid? Is it actually necessary for us to do taqlid, or is it not necessary for us to do taqlid? If we understand the language of the Risala correctly, nobody says that it's wajib, it's necessary for an individual to do taqlid. What it is that as responsible human beings, we're responsible to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the laws that He has obligated upon us. If we want to fulfill these obligations and our responsibilities, we need to know what those responsibilities are in depth, okay? If we don't know what they are, then how are we going to practice them? So we need to know them. In order to know the ahkam, logically, there's only three ways to make sure we are fulfilling our responsibility. One is, if we can go to the sources, to the words of the Ahlul Bayt to the Holy Quran and say, okay, Allah said this, this is the law of Allah. Okay, this is called ijtihad. We'll talk about this a little more. If we can't do that, the question is, do we have to go and do that? Do we have to go and do ijtihad? Do we have to go and learn all those many years to be able to do the ijtihad ourselves? Is that a responsibility? Otherwise we're going to be punished on the Day of Judgment? What we have in the Risala is not that you have to do taqlid. No, you can choose to go and do ijtihad. Go right ahead. I would actually encourage that. Okay. But because we can't do that, or we don't want to, we don't feel like it, it's been said that you're allowed to do taqlid. Okay. We're allowed to do taqlid. Otherwise, if we're so much against taqlid, that's fine. Get up and go to Qom, study for the 10-15 years that you need to, become mujtahid. No one has a problem with that. But the idea is we need to know what the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mandated upon us are. The last option that we have is something called ihtiyat. Okay, and that is this, that I don't know what exactly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, but I'll do something that whatever He said, I'm making sure that I am performing that. For example, I don't know if really the prayer has got three tasbihat arba'ah in the third and fourth rak'ah, or does it have one tasbihat arba'ah? I don't know. There's different views there. Okay. Some say one is enough, some say you have to have three. You have to do three. So okay, well I'll do a prayer with three in it. That's a simple case, it's not very difficult. But, for example, if I'm traveling because of my studies for university, on a daily basis, okay, I travel the distance is 8 farsakh, going and coming, the round trip has got to be 8 farsakh. If I'm traveling that, but I'm traveling it for university, not for a job, okay, do I pray full or do I pray qasr? Well, there's two views there. That would mean if I want to do ihtiyat, I would have to do both.